The scripture reading will be from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 35. I will be reading from the New King James Version. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of a great authority, under Cadence the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him.
Good morning.
Apologize, I forgot the mic. Let me get set up here real quick. Thank you, Nathan. It's always a pleasure to be with you and present a word, a lesson from God's word to you. This morning's lesson is kind of sprung upon a little bit. I got a text message from Dad late Friday, early Saturday morning. And yes, it's a scary thought, but Dad does text. So beware. But I hate to hear the circumstances of Brother Wayne being ill. Hope that he gets to feeling better, but happy to step in really any time for Brother Wayne or anyone else that might need the help in the area. Excuse me. And the lesson this morning is really intended to be a very basic lesson. And what I have learned, though, over the number of years that I've had opportunity to present and to study with some other preachers is that some of the most basic lessons of God's Word are, in fact, some of the more profound lessons. So while I say that it is a basic lesson of God's Word, that is not in any way a criticism of what I'm about to do here, but rather just to kind of encourage you that this should be something that should be very easily taken and taught to other individuals. And that's really what this is intended to be, is an easy outline for someone to be able to show exactly who Jesus Christ is. And when you preach that lesson of who Jesus Christ is, the proper response that one should give in return. So this is both a lesson on who Jesus is as to salvation and as to truly baptism, as we'll get to at the end of the lesson. But starting here within our text, I think the first thing that's interesting to see here is exactly who the eunuch is. Because I think the eunuch portrays some qualities that we as Christians need to both be seeking after within our own lives, as well as we need to be seeking after in those who we might be able to teach. And as we look at the eunuch, one of the things that we first see is, of course, that he had a belief in God. We see that very clearly in the fact that he was studying from the scriptures. Secondly, you could also say that he had a belief in the word of God as though it was truth. Because not only is he studying from those scriptures, but he clearly portrays in his questions and his conversation here back with Philip an understanding that there must be an answer to his question because it's coming from the word of God. There must be revealed somewhere who this suffering servant is, but he's uncertain as to who exactly that might be. You also look at the eunuch and understanding that concept there, that he was wanting to know who this person was, that he had a sincere and honest heart. And I think that is truly the true character that I want us to both approach this study with as well as try to really emulate in the eunuch, is he had an open and honest heart to the word. He was not ashamed or thinking, "Boy, I should just be able to figure this out on my own." He wanted the truth and was willing to seek after that, no matter if that meant that he might have to ask a number of different people or perhaps put himself out there a little bit. He was willing to ask those questions, to ask for help where he needed it within the scriptures, and I would hope that we would do the same as well. And as we approach this study, I hope that we would approach it in that manner as well. And his question is very easy here, at the surface level here. It's just, "Please tell me who this person is. Who is this prophet speaking of? Is he speaking of himself or is he speaking of someone else?" But when you put yourself in his situation, not having known Jesus, not having heard the story of Jesus or the accounts thereof, you can see that this is a very legitimate question. Because when you read Isaiah chapter 53 without the context of Jesus, it is a rather confusing passage, a question that we would likely ask ourselves. and that our Jewish brethren have been asking for some 2,700 years of who exactly is this prophet speaking of. They're uncertain because they don't accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior. But once you see and you put the two up against one another of what Isaiah is preaching about there and who Jesus is, you see very quickly that the two marry together. And if you remember back, forget exactly how long ago it was now, but when I preached the last time, I had an opportunity to present a lesson on fulfilled prophecies. And I mentioned that I had a lesson in particular on starting in Isaiah chapter 53 and showing how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. That is, in fact, this lesson here. So we really want to start exactly where it was that Philip started with the eunuch. It said after they had read there a little bit within Isaiah 53 that he started there and he preached Jesus unto him. So if you would turn back to Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll simply start there in verse 1 and see exactly how it is that Isaiah 53 preaches Jesus, and a lesson that I believe is really more of Philip's lesson or Isaiah's lesson than anyone's. Perhaps God's lesson is the appropriate way to say that. But as you look at this, not really my lesson here, but just starting off there in verse 1 of Isaiah, you see something interesting. It says there, first off, with two questions. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, when you have the opportunity to turn over to John chapter 12, you see that these seemingly just basic, maybe redundant questions here on the surface is actually a prophecy about Jesus. In John chapter 12, starting there in verse 37, John applies this and says, but some of them said, could not this man, excuse me, I'm in the wrong passage here, John chapter 12, in verse 37, which says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So you start off there with seemingly just average questions on the surface. But as you get into the New Testament, as you see, this is something that is actually fulfilled in Christ Jesus. These questions of who has believed this message, who has believed our report, is a question as to those individuals who were going to receive the message of Jesus. They were going to hear it. They were going to see it. They were going to see all the signs, all the wonders. Yet many of them would not believe. They would not believe who this servant truly was. And even as you fast forward some 2,700 years and we have all the accounts written down for us, you can see the fulfillment of Isaiah clearly in Jesus as we will today. There are still some who would hear a lesson such as this and they would not believe it. They would not believe that Jesus truly is that Son of God, or they would deny that in some way within their hearts. It's a sad commentary, but it's truly a true starting point off here of pointing to Jesus and pointing to his message. You look at verse 2 here and again you see Jesus very clearly portrayed in Isaiah. It says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And as you think about the life of Jesus, you see very clearly from a very young age that there was a special character about him. As Isaiah seems to be writing here, that he is set apart in some way for God's purpose. He is brought up according to God. You see very easily there in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, that from the time he was about 12 or 13 years old, that he was there sitting in the midst of those who oversaw the temple and was asking them questions and answering questions and really kind of holding his own as a small child. But again, there was nothing particular about his stately appearance. This wasn't something outward. This was simply his character was very clear that he was set apart. Anyone who spent any amount of time with Jesus knew that there was something different about this person, the way that he approached the scriptures, the way that he spoke with authority, the way that he knew the word of God and the way that he handled it. You see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, a passage that I believe that we are all very familiar with. You see the exact attitude and character that he did have. And it says there simply, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or a thing to be clutched, or a thing to be used as a crutch, but rather he emptied himself, or he freely gave this up, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The character that he had here is so special and so different from anyone else that we will ever read about within this history. He is truly one of a kind here. He was God. He is God. He was in that form, but he gave that up and came down as a man and took on, as it says here, the form of a servant. He took on the form of his own creation. And that's, I believe, what Isaiah is getting at here, that he has no stately thing that someone might desire after him. He didn't take on the form of a king. He took on the form of a servant. He took on the form of his own creation. There was nothing outwardly special about him, but his character was truly speaking for itself. And at times they even tried to use this as somewhat of a weapon against him. His critics would say, is this, you know, anything good come from Nazareth? Is this not the carpenter's son here? They looked at this and said, this isn't what we're looking for. There's no way that this is the Christ. But if they would have gone back to Isaiah in 53 and verse 2, they would have saw that this is the exact character that he was supposed to come. He wasn't supposed to be this great, gaudy king of sorts. He was supposed to come in that form of a servant. It was his character that they should have been seeking after and not his outward appearance. Verse 3 continues on there and says, he was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You know, when you think about the life of Jesus, that is truly, I believe, the commentary that you could really say about him, is while he was there to help those individuals, did they not despise and forsake him? Was he not acquainted with sorrows and grief? And we'll talk about some of the specifics as we continue on through Isaiah 53. But that is truly the commentary of Jesus' life here. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, even talking about some of his closest disciples here, says, then Jesus said unto them, you will fall away from me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. At the night in which he was betrayed, even his closest friends, Judas, one of his apostles, is the one who actually betrayed him. And then you think about Peter, one that says that he loved Jesus so much, is one that denies him three times. Even his closest people here upon this earth would be those who rejected him, at least for a time. Those who despised him, at least for a time. And they were all fleeing away from him. Exactly what Isaiah prophesied comes true within the life of Jesus. You also see that it continues on here in verse 4 and simply says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet again, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And this is actually quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew says there in verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And stop and think about that and how he applies this here of taking our sorrows away, of taking our griefs away, and all of the miracles that Jesus performed, all of the signs, all of the wonders that he performed. You know, if they had the clear vision that is what that was going to be fulfilled there, of all the things, of the raising of the dead, of the demons that he would cast out, of the people that he would heal, you would almost question, you know, why would they ever turn themselves against that? Why would the same person that did those things be smitten and afflicted and treated so poorly? But is that not exactly what happened? You see, even the Jewish brethren here who begin to call him, oh, he must be doing this by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan, turning against him and saying, this is clearly not of God. This is not what we expected. So they turn against him. And how sad of a commentary that is, that all the signs, all the miracles, all the wonders, and yet they treated him as though he was of Satan and accused him of such things. And all the attention that he was getting, they just wanted that all for themselves and continued time and time again to try to ensnare him, to try to trap him. And even when they couldn't do that, they make a mockery of a trial in order to be able to crucify him and just kind of get rid of him, or at least in our own minds, take care of that for a time. Verse 5 goes on and talks about that a little bit further there, of that sort of trial or of that punishment that we would give him being stricken and smitten. It says there, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You know, this is truly amazing here as you really think about the life of Jesus. And you can look at John chapter 19 and verse 34 and, of course, see that he was pierced through with a spear within his side. John 19 and verse 1 talks about the scourging and, of course, the chastising here, or the crushing. We could talk about the crucifixion. But what's unique is not the fact that he was just crucified or that he was pierced through or that he was scourged. That, in fact, is significant, obviously fulfilling those prophecies. But what I think sets Jesus apart, because I have no doubt that there were other people who were scourged and who were then crucified, but what sets him apart is the fact that he was doing this for someone else's transgressions. I can't think of anyone else in history who did such punishment, endured such punishment for someone else. And that's what Isaiah says here. He's going to endure these things, and Jesus fulfills these, but he's going to do them for our transgressions. And that's truly unique within Jesus' life here. It's impressive that he fulfilled all of these, but the one that sets apart for me is that he did it for our transgressions. And you look at this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 talking about Jesus, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We see very clearly within the life of Jesus a unique character, a unique proposition here, that he died for our sins, and he was willing to endure these things for our sins. Verse 6 continues on with this, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." You know, you think about the New Testament passages that talk about all of us having sinned, like Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's exactly what Isaiah is telling us here as well. We have all, like sheep, we have gone astray. We have all sinned, and we have no way of getting back apart from this suffering servant. And you look throughout the myriad of New Testament passages that tell us that he was the one that forgave us of our sins or allowed that opportunity for our redemption, not the least of which, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls." You know, you could really apply that very much as a parallel passage here to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 6. And you look at the New Testament here, and it's very clear that Peter knew who Isaiah was talking about. You know that Philip knew exactly who it was talking about. The eunuch knew. We've looked at Matthew. We've looked at John. Everyone quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. There's no doubt as you go throughout the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled every single one of these prophecies. And you'll have to go back to my other sermon there on fulfilled prophecies to see just how mind-boggling that is just to fulfill just a handful of prophecies. He fulfilled all of these. Many of these, again, beyond his control. He had no control as to how they were going to kill him. He had no control over the type of punishment that they were going to do or over the type of upbringing or the type of life that he was going to live as a child, whether he might be a king or what it was. He was just born into a family. But in all of those things beyond his control, he fulfilled everything that we read here in Isaiah chapter 53. And I believe that that is likely what impressed the eunuch so much. That's what impresses me so much when we start within these passages. The other thing that impresses me here as we continue on is, again, the fact that all of this suffering, all of the things that he did in coming forth and bringing himself down here upon this earth, he did again for us. He didn't do it on his own account. It was not for himself, but it was for us. Verse 7 continues on there and says, "For he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." And you know, if you read the first 6 verses here, as we just did, without really any context of who Jesus was, and you were just thinking about someone that was going to suffer on someone else's account, you might be able to get a picture in some way, shape, or form about someone, maybe a father for a daughter or something like that, who might be willing to suffer on someone else's account. But then when you look at this here and you say, this person's also going to be silent before his accusers. He's going to do this on account of so many people, but he's not going to say a word about it. He's just going to let it happen. That's pretty unique in and of itself. I can't think of anyone who, if they knew they were innocent, wouldn't at least make that boast that, oh, by the way, I'm innocent, at least open their mouth and try to explain what exactly is going on there. But it says here that that's not going to happen. This person's going to remain silent. This person's not going to utter any accusations. He's not going to try to talk about his innocence or anything like that. He's going to accept the punishment. He's going to be silent throughout that time. And you look at Jesus and you can read throughout Matthew chapter 27 that that's exactly what he did. He didn't answer Pilate. He didn't answer the accusations that were laid before him. when the people would strike him, when they would lash him, he just remained silent before his accusers for our sins. Because he knew that if he just gave Pilate a reason, Pilate was willing to try to get him off of those things. And he tried on a number of occasions to let him go. But he remained silent in order to make this happen, in order for us to have this opportunity to be reconciled back to God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23 says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." He knew that it was to fulfill Scripture. He knew what God's plan was for him. And he knew that he needed to remain silent, both to fulfill the Scripture and to allow for this to happen. And so he did that for you and for me. Verse 8, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this, his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." Again, reinforcing that idea here that the very people who were going to punish him, that were going to cause him to suffer, was the one that he was actually suffering for. And you look at the Jews and you look at how they were the one who created the mockery of the trial. They were the one who continued to push and say, "No, let's crucify him." They had the opportunity that we mentioned vaguely there just a moment ago to select between Barabbas and between Jesus. That Pilate was going to set someone free, and they said, "No, we'll take Barabbas. We want to crucify Jesus." It was the very people who he was dying for who were going to be his judges, who were going to put him to death. And how sad of a commentary that is. But we see that fulfilled uniquely in the life of Christ. Verse 9 goes on and says, in very specific terms here, "His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." You look at that, first of all, there, the idea of him being numbered there or being assigned with those wicked men. And you think about Jesus and how he was, of course, hung upon that cross. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38 says, with a robber really on each side of him there. And had Joseph of Arimathea not stepped in, he would have been buried along with those robbers. He would have been crucified alongside those robbers, just as is prophesied, and his grave was numbered with them. Had Joseph of Arimathea not come in, a rich man, as it says here, and allowed him to be buried within a tomb that he had purchased. How specific that is, and again, something completely beyond Jesus' control. He had no control over how he was going to be crucified or who he was going to be crucified with. He, of course, had no control as to what was going to happen to his body afterwards. And yet it fully fulfills what Isaiah said was going to happen within Jesus' life. He was numbered with those transgressors there, yet his grave was with a rich man in his death. And all of this, he had no violence, no deceit, no sin within his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Peter very clearly understood Isaiah. It may not be a direct quote, but it's a very parallel passage here, again, that he's quoting from or that he's referencing here. Verse 10 goes on in Isaiah 53 and says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." There can be no doubt, even if this passage didn't portray that, that this was obviously done by the will of God. For no one but God could have prophesied all of these passages here and fulfilled those so clearly within the life of one of his servants. But this makes it very clear that all of this suffering, all of this doing was at the will of God. And as you look at Jesus and throughout his life, it becomes very clear that his suffering, the fact that he was crushed and putting him to grief, all of this was, of course, for us, and all of this was, again, for the will of God. Peter, again, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And again, as we think about just all of the passages that we have talked about here, of Jesus entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Everything that we have looked at here is a fulfillment of this. This was all God's will that this would come upon him. And it was all God's will that it would be restored for us or kept for us here, that we could put the things up against one another and see who fulfilled this passage, that we could answer the eunuch's question. We are in such a wonderful position this day. We don't have to wonder like the eunuch did of who is this servant? Is it the prophet or is it someone else that he's speaking of? We can clearly see by the will of God the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, the same eyes that Philip did, the same eyes that eunuch did. We can see that within our study this morning. Verse 11 goes on and said, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Again, I don't think a lot more needs to be said on that topic there. We know that he bore the iniquities of us all. But one passage here, just to emphasize that one more time, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 38. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. I really like that passage and appreciate the parallel there between the two. The section in particular there of Hebrews that is so impressive to me is that he's going to appear a second time. I don't think that's shocking to anyone. But what's hopeful to me is without reference to sin for those who are eagerly awaiting him. For those servants who are giving their life over to them, when he returns, it's not a sorrowful day, it's a joyous day. He's coming back without reference to sin. He has blotted out our sins because of the things that he suffered, because of the things that were prophesied in Isaiah 53. He will come back and it will be a joyous day for us. No, it will not be a joyous day for those who have not eagerly awaited. They will learn who that suffering servant was, and they will learn that they should have taken advantage and followed after exactly what the eunuch did and responded the same way that he did that we're going to look at here in just a second. But what a joyous day that it will be when this suffering servant comes back and takes home those who have eagerly awaited his second coming. And finally, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 there, it says simply, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. The suffering servant in the end finally gets that exaltation that he was so richly due. You read about it there in the beginning, and you take back to the lesson there in verse 2, how he was going to come in a very humble manner, how he was going to suffer on our behalf, the beatings that he was going to go through, the mockeries that he was going to go through, how he was going to be smitten and afflicted. Finally, in verse 12, after he has done all of these things, after he's accomplished all that is prophesied here in the will of God, finally, he will be exalted. And you think about Jesus, and is that not exactly what happened? You look at throughout his life, he never received any special attention apart from maybe the very close people that we already talked about actually rejected him sort of in the end. He never received the exaltation that he was due. But in the end, as we read there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and a number of other passages we could turn to, it tells us there, in the brightness of his glory, upholding all things by the word of his power, he sat down at the right hand of God in the end. And he continues to reign there over us at this time. What a beautiful image that is, that this suffering servant received his exaltation. And what a joyous thought that it is that this suffering servant, who has given all for our sins, is going to come back again. Is going to come back again with no reference to sin for those who joyously have awaited for him. If you would turn back with me to Acts chapter 8. As I said, this is not just a lesson on salvation and who Jesus was, but also on the proper response to such. In Acts chapter 8, after the eunuch had a similar study here, I believe, with Philip, starting there in Isaiah, as we said, that Philip preached Jesus unto him, as we have just done. Starting there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, or rather verse 36, it says, and as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. When the eunuch heard the lesson of Jesus, and when he believed who Jesus was, and of course, preaching Jesus is very clearly also a part of that is preaching baptism, because as after he had preached Jesus to them, He saw water and he said, look, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? He had a clear understanding of who Jesus was, that he gave himself for him. And wanting to honor that suffering servant, Jesus, he recognized that the only way to honor him appropriately and the appropriate way to get in contact and receive that forgiveness of sins was by being baptized into the name of Christ Jesus and repenting of his former life and then going on his way rejoicing to share that message, no doubt, with other people and to live a changed life. What a beautiful picture that this is, that this truly humble, truly honest servant seeking for the correct answers here of God and knowing that the answers were out here, God sent a servant unto him who preached Jesus and preached baptism to him, starting in Isaiah chapter 53. And in a very short amount of time here, he was able to convince him that Jesus was this suffering servant, that he died on his behalf, and that he could have the hope of heaven one day and have his sins washed away and be restored back to God who left these prophecies for him and who sent Jesus, if he would but be baptized into his name and change his life and go on his way rejoicing. Folks, that is the exact message that has been preached now for some 2,000 years. It's a basic lesson, as I said at the very beginning, but it is a powerful lesson. It is one that is not going to change. It is one that really even, I believe, Isaiah in some way, shape, or form understood as he prophesied these things, foreseeing what was going to come about, that there would be a day that there would be the forgiveness of sins. We have that beautiful opportunity before us. We can see the fulfillment of these things, have the confidence of ourselves to know that these things have been fulfilled, to know that he has died for our sins, and to know that we can have those things washed away if we will but listen to his word and respond the same way that he did, in earnest, with desire, doing whatever it was that was appropriate and commanded by God and saying that I will be baptized. What hinders me? I want to do this today. And that's the same thing that we need to ask ourselves here. What hinders us from being baptized? I hope whatever it is, that you will put those things aside this morning if you need to respond to the gospel. And if you are a Christian and you simply need help or you need some clarification of the things that we've been studying here, there is nothing to be ashamed of here. An open and honest study of the Word of God is something that is always welcomed, I believe, by all the members that are here. We'd be happy to study with you. We'd be happy to pray for you, whatever the need might be. Please just let us know as we come and stand and sing the song that's been selected.